And Father, we desire to grab a hold of that truth and to wrestle it into our souls this morning. We don't want to run and run and run and have this sense, Father, of not moving forward in what you've called us to do. We desire to embrace, Father, the beautiful truth that you have placed each of us, each individual that you've created, that you've put your image in, that you have sought with the life of your Son, that you pursue with your Spirit, that you desire every individual, Lord, to be able to live with a fullness and accomplish, Father, meaningful things for the sake of the kingdom that bring hope to the world. So we wrestle with that today. Thank you that it's a journey. Thank you that you have us all on our own individual path, and there isn't some kind of a bar that we can see on the outside, but you see it on the inside, and you move us to those points of arrival through the power of your Holy Spirit. You not only give us grace, but you place grace within our heart to give to each other. And I pray that we would feel that and live that out, and that when we leave here today, we would, in fact, Father, feel more, live more, experience more like Jesus than when we came in. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Shades of Michael Bublé there this morning. Anybody else feel that? That was gorgeous. I love that. And who knows who Michael Bublé is? Show of hands. Whew. Okay, I got that one. And I downloaded that album just for my wife, and I lip sync it when we're sitting. That's a joke. My goodness, you guys. I think I saw the greatest commercial made yet on TV this week. I don't watch a lot of it, particularly in the summer, but I was kind of chilling out one evening, and Michael Jordan comes on the screen. And he says something to the effect, if you want to be a winner, get cut from your high school varsity basketball team. And then J.J. Watt comes on. He plays for the Houston Texans. And he says, if you want to be a winner, start your career as a walk-on, which he did at Wisconsin. And then one of the Williams sisters comes on, and she says, if you want to be a winner, be on the wrong side of a historic tennis match. And the point is that we often begin our lives of progression and our lives of growth by having failure in our lives. Some of the greatest accomplishments in our world and some of the greatest accomplishments in our life would be perceived by most of the world to be a mistake or to be a failure. And as we continue to study the words of Jesus, we do remember and realize that when he hits the pinnacle, the spiritual pinnacle of his career, he has three people at the foot of the cross. That if you're measuring his success numerically at that snapshot in time, if you're measuring his success by popularity of message at that snapshot in time, he is an abysmal failure. But his success is found in us. Sit on that a minute. That his success as the Savior is found in his church as it has unfolded itself over the decades, the centuries, the millennia. And that we sit kind of in this spot as we learn week by week, day by day, to follow Jesus more closely, to live like him, to display his life, that we sit in a spot where God the Father is smiling upon us. So that's kind of a macro view of the church, but each of us have our micro view. Each of us have that sense where we look at a day-to-day basis and we find those failures in our life. We find those things where we didn't do as Jesus would have done. And the beauty of that is the grace of God, as we sang this morning, just kind of washes us continually. It's like the stream, it's a river, Scripture says, of love and hope that sweep over us continually. And so we come to these questions that Jesus asks us with that foundation. If we don't come to them with that foundation of grace, friends, we come to them with a foundation of judgment. And then what happens is we're never living up to some artificial bar that God doesn't raise before us. And even in the question he asks today, it's really not about achieving, it's about starting. It's not about what we're building on top, it's what we've dug below in our foundation. I've asked our guys to put up that one of those slides that we read today. You know, when we say my salvation, my honor depend on God, he is my rock, my refuge. You, O Lord, We said that several times already in this service. Oh, Lord. We've made a declaration, at least those of you that were reading. Some of you were mumbling, but I think you were there. And we made declarations today that we've placed God on a throne in our life, that we've placed him in a place of authority. We've placed him in a place of leadership. We read that. You verbalized that. The person next to you heard you say that. And so what we've said is we're taking everything else off our throne, and we're stripping away all the other leadership in our life, and we're trying to simplify the direction that we have. That's what Jesus is trying to do here in Luke chapter 6 today when he's talking to the individuals that are before him. Luke chapter 6 is the Luke version of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that's usually where we study it. It's more filled out in Matthew because Matthew was talking to Jews, remember? And so Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, now I tell you, here's the version that you've grown up with. Now let me liberate you with the new version filled with grace. Luke is a physician trained in Asia Minor, trained in an Asclepion, which was the place of study for Asclepius, who is the Greek god of healing. And the serpent that is kind of going up the staff that you see at your doctor's office is still represents the ancient sign of healing. That's the ancient sign of the Greek god Asclepius. And so Luke would have studied in the Asclepion. He engages with Jesus as a follower, and he's writing the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of a two-book, Luke and Acts, are actually the same book. When we study him, we call it Luke Acts. He's writing to an individual called Theophilus in the Roman Empire, and he's testifying to Theophilus the divinity of Jesus. So he writes the gospel, the history of Jesus, and then he writes Acts, the history of the early church, to say to Theophilus, this gig is real. Not only is Jesus real, and as a physician, I'm going to talk to you about his virgin birth, and as a physician, I'm going to talk to you about his death, and as a physician, I'm going to talk to you about his resurrection. As a physician, I'm going to tell you about the healings that he participated in, and then as a friend and as a sojourner, I'm going to talk to you about this movement called the church, or the new way, or the way, as they called it in the ancient world. I'm going to tell you about that in Acts. And so we have these two books. We look at kind of this midsection of the Gospel of Luke where this is really Jesus coming out, right? Jesus has been doing private ministry to this point in the Gospel of Luke. He's been engaging with the Jewish community. He's been engaging in, remember that up in the Galilee region that we've talked about, the triangle. Now here in Luke 6, he's coming out. He's going to a hillside. He's declaring what the gospel is at this point. And in Luke 6, 46 to 49, he's bottom lining the life of someone following Jesus. He's putting together kind of this really clear understanding in the first of 35 parables that he tells, and this is the parable of the building of a house. Our first house in Bridgman, Michigan, just south of St. Joe Benton Harbor. Bridgman is the home of a nuclear power plant. We all glowed in the dark when we would smile in the evening in Bridgman, Michigan. And we went there. I did the candidating thing. I met with a senior pastor. I was an associate pastor there of youth, music, Christian education, and whatever else the senior pastor didn't care to do. And so whether my mom and dad met me there, Kathy was still in South Dakota where I was finishing up my master's degree, and she had to stay there and teach. At that time, she was the lowest paid teacher in the lowest paid school district and the lowest paid teacher salary state in the country. So she was the lowest paid teacher in all of the United States. We should have gotten a plaque for that. But anyway, where in the world was I? My folks met me in Bridgman. We had to get a house, right? We had to live somewhere. And so I bought our first house without my wife seeing it. Yeah, I saw the looks on some of you ladies' faces. My mother was there, so my Kathy had huge faith in me, and it was this little ranch-style, three small bedroom, one bath, a green shag carpet, no garage type of home, right? I mean, it was a starter home. Kathy and I were trying to remember last night how much it was, and so it was somewhere between $29,000 and $33,000. That was our first house. And a nice lot, California Road, and Welch's have great vineyards across the street, so in the fall, it's smelled like grape juice, and there were some farms around us, so it really was a nice little home, and mice-infested basement, so we had to take care of that, and so that was kind of a fun deal. You'd hear the traps kind of crawling around at night while you were trying to sleep, and so that was always good. And first home, right? I mean, it's kind of a first house, but it didn't have a garage, right? And this is Michigan, and I grew up in northern Michigan, so my first project was to put a garage on. And so we kind of mapped it out, and it had a great spot. I could build a big garage, 2.5 cars wide, 2 cars deep, and it was going to have a workshop in the back, and my dad and I built the trusses. I mean, we built the thing from scratch. Actually, the lumber I used to build it, we actually cut in northern Michigan, right? So we kind of built it from the very beginning. So I had to build a foundation or dig one. And of course, you know, being German at that time, I hadn't lived in a Dutch community, but you don't get much more cheap if you start German. I dug the footings by hand, okay? I was young. I would actually come home at lunch from doing pastor things all morning. And at that time, you wore a tie to the office all the time. And I'd be in my tie, I'd grab a sandwich, I'd put my coveralls on and my boots, and I'd dig the footings for an hour while I ate my sandwich. And I had to dig down. Those of you that aren't into the building thing here in Southwest Michigan, you have to dig down, right, 36, 38 inches. So I dug 4 feet because if 36 is good, 4 feet's really good. And because of the frost, right, the ground heaves here when it freezes. It freezes and it pushes up. That's what happens to our roads, right? That's why you're all losing your back teeth from driving in Michigan. And it heaves. And so you don't want a house that's doing this, right? That's not good. And so I dug down and dug it by hand, and I couldn't get all the way down to bedrock, so you have to pour a footing, right? So you need like a big hunk of concrete down there so I could lay the cement blocks on it. And so I dug down shovelful by shovelful by shovelful, measuring and line levels. I didn't have one, so you use a little water level thing like my dad taught me, and dug it real good, got all the measurements down, and got ready for the cement truck to come to pour the footings so I could have a foundation so that when my garage walls went up, I didn't have a garage that was moving and tearing the roof off. One of the struggles, friends, we have in life is we don't have a good footing. We don't have a good foundation. And it's because we haven't dug down deep enough to get rid of the things that aren't stable, or we haven't gone down below the frost line. So life heaves and swells and moves us. And when we haven't gotten down to the footing, when we don't, in this passage today in Luke 6 is going to talk about getting down to the rock, getting down to the bedrock. If we don't do that, then this text is going to be really clear about what happens to the rest of our building when hard things come in life. And I don't think I need to debate the fact with any of us that hard things will come in life. They do. The question is, how will your building, how will your life react when that happens? So if you would, turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices to Luke chapter 6. And stand with me if you would, and we're going to read this full voice, verse 46 to 49. Ready?
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So here we have this declaration, and I need to be careful that we understand the tone here. We may here read this verse, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If we may read it in a bit of an anthropological understanding, so an understanding that it's being spoken by a normal human, and it would sound defensive that way. But it's being spoken by the Son of God, who is not capable of being defensive. He's complete humanly, and he's complete divinely. His feelings about himself are not determined on whether or not people do what he says. So we have to look at that. That's looking at the context for you theologians, looking at the context and saying, well, what is the tone of this sentence if I read it in the mind and the heart of the one speaking it? He's totally secure. I think he speaks it with a bit of a sense of sympathy, with a sense of almost feeling empathy for the people or feeling badly that they're not kind of catching what he's meaning and not understanding that it's not about them. And if they continue to make it about them, there'll never be any sense of happiness. And so I think there's almost a sense of, oh, man, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Now put that definition of kurios up on the screen for me, guys. So you have this sense here of the word kurios, supreme authority, controller, God, Lord. So that's what he's saying here. Why do you call me the supreme authority? Why are you giving me this title? Why are you declaring that what I say is truth, that what I say is life, that what I say is of essential importance? Why are you giving me a title but not giving me the sense of position in your life? Now, I need to pause here a minute because we have to understand the Lordship of Jesus well, or the rest of this makes absolutely no sense. Jesus wants to be the Lord of our lives, to give us fullness and hope. We read the news out of Venezuela right now, and I'm not there, so we depend on the news agencies to tell us what's going on, but we've watched Venezuela it just really tailspin from, at one point in time, not too long ago, within the last decade, being seen as this really economic monster starting to emerge out of South America. The oil that they had, they were enjoying a wonderful democracy, and in many ways, we called it the Little America that was down there, the little United States, because it was so healthy and vibrant and growing. And they started moving in this direction of socialism, which I'm afraid is moving to a bit more of a dictatorship. And today they vote. They're voting today as a country. And if the vote is yes, they will give a very small group of people absolute power and authority over that country. But it is not a stretch of the imagination to understand that that small group of people does not have at the core of their soul the benefit of the populace. That what we have emerging there is actually a form of socialism where the upper crust will have lots, and those, the rest that sit below, who are lorded over, will go without. That's not Jesus. Flip it over. Jesus is that Lord who died for me so that I can live. Jesus is that Lord who gave up his throne so that we can have the name of his brothers and sisters and live in royalty ourselves. He is that one who surrendered his power and his strength to reveal what it means to live in a manner that gives everyone else what he once had. He is the only leader who does not ask you to die, but he died. He gave his all so that we could have his glory. Friends, Christianity stands upside down when it is compared to what the world and human beings would see as lordship. Jesus says, why do you call me kurios, kurios? Why do you give me this position of authority, but you don't do what I say? Now, again, you have to look at the context of the passage. So if you have your Bibles open or your electronic devices, come right back to the beginning of chapter 6 for me, and let's look at what he said. All right, so he's going back and he's saying, if why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't kind of embrace or take to heart or kind of digest what I just said to you. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And in that very beginning of the chapter, he flips over the law that the Jewish community had put into place during this time when God was silent between the testaments. And he says, you know what? It's not about following all the rules. It's about being a people at rest. And it's about understanding that I am the one who is the Lord of the rest of your souls, of the gentleness and the calmness and the peacefulness of your souls. And it's not about just kind of checking off this list and being righteous according to the rules. It's about receiving who I am in grace. And then he goes and he demonstrates it by healing a man on the Sabbath and healing his withered hand so he could work. Not only could he work, but understand the context of healing this man's hand on the Sabbath close to the synagogue. That man was not allowed to go into the synagogue because his body was marred. He had a deformity. He wasn't allowed to participate in Judaism. He wasn't allowed to participate in the church. He wouldn't be able to come in our doors in our modern context today. He would be out in the parking lot somewhere waiting for us to come out and give him something, maybe the half a cinnamon roll you didn't eat. He'd be out there waiting for that. And by healing the man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath near the synagogue, Jesus is really saying, what my life is about is restoring this man's ability to have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's the Sabbath. That's what it means to rest. We engage in this relationship with God the Father. And then he calls out his 12 apostles and he kind of forms his team in verse 12. In verse 17, he brings this great multitude together now. And here's the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount. And he tells everyone then in verse 20 who the blessed are, who the happy are, who the fulfilled are. And then he pronounces the woes to the religious group. And he says, you know, if you can't get to this blessedness, if you can't embrace being individuals who give and who care and who express the love of Jesus unconditionally, then there are some woes here. That if really all you're looking for is someone to speak well of you, if you just want your reputation to be good, if you want the spin to be okay and your PR team to be winning, that's not a good thing. And Jesus, again, he's kind of flipping everything over here, right? Because those religious leaders, they lived for being recognized by their robes in the streets. They lived for this sense of being little L lords, being in charge, being in control. And Jesus really turns the parade in reverse when he says, love your enemies. He really kind of, I think, sends their whole world into a tailspin, because in the Old Testament, they prayed against their enemies. In the Old Testament, before grace, before Jesus, before this new Lord, before the Savior, it was okay to wish someone death according to the law. And Jesus says, that's changing. Love your enemies. Be kind to them. Turn the other cheek. Be merciful. And then he says, and don't judge, because the same measure that you use is going to be used to you with you. Don't be one going out there trying to find all the problems with everybody else. Don't be the one who thinks you're able to say right or wrong in someone else's life. And he this great passage that Jay is going to grab a hold of here in a couple weeks, he says, don't be going around finding specks in people's eye when you've got a log in your own. Because if you have a log in your own, you can't see a speck clearly anyway, and you're probably just seeing behaviors that you don't like in yourself and somebody else. So don't do that, because if you say this is right or wrong in somebody else's life, the same measure is going to be used with you. Don't do that. And then he says, you know, that we're going to know what kind of tree we are by the fruit we bear. So he actually gives a little bit of a way we can evaluate our own lives. What's on our limbs? What's on the limbs of our church? What's on the limbs of our community? And finally, he gets down to the spot of, why are you here listening to me and calling me Lord, Lord? But I can tell in your hearts and your minds that of all these things you've listened to, there are some things you're going to choose not to do. And he really bottom lines what it means to follow Jesus. Follow his words. Do what he says. Know the gospels. You see, friends, there's this process of digging this foundation, because then he goes into this very simple story, the first parable of 35, and he says, it's like building a house. You dig a foundation. And in those days, you got down to bedrock because they didn't have cement. And if you don't want the wind to come and blow your house over, if you don't want the storms of life to come and flood you out, if you don't want the tragedy that happens in a world this side of heaven, dig that foundation. But I think as we dig, friends, there are some layers we have to go through. I'm not Lord. I'm not Lord. I know who God is, and he's not me. And I've got to dig that layer out, my own selfishness, my own sense of self-survival, maybe my own fears and my own defensiveness that comes from hurts and struggles in my life. Maybe I need to talk that through with somebody. Maybe I need a mentor who can help walk me through that. And it's not my achievements. It's not my appearance. It's not what I own. Those things are not Lord. Now, understand that you can define what's Lord in your life by what you serve. And you know, we can look at our ATM bill. Well, I used to say checkbook register, but anybody know what a checkbook register is anymore? We can look at how we spend our money and see what our Lord is. We can look at what occupies our time and see what our Lord is. We can see what occupies our mind and see what our Lord is. And the greatest temptation is that I try and make it me. And it's not you either. You're not Lord. I'm not going to do what other people say just to keep people happy, or when I know it's not what Jesus would say, or when I understand that there would be an integrity issue if I do what you say. And you know, that leads to some really tough choices in life. That leads to choices that maybe end relationships, or maybe even end employment at a particular place, or maybe lose a contract. Maybe my quarterly report won't look as good. But the people around me are not Lord. They're not the ones that set the trajectory of my life, and they're not the ones that can give me full life. And there's another category that we need to have today, and that's this category of they. Whoever they are. You know, they say. Who are they? But it really is highlighted now with social media, right? We have origins of comments and opinions that we don't even know where that origin is anymore. And so there's this they group out there. You know, I'm old enough to remember, you know, the emergence of all the self-help groups in the 70s. And one guy wrote a book, you know, I'm okay and you're okay. And the next guy wrote a book and he said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then who's causing all the problems? I think it's they. I think they are. But they are not Lord. Public opinion is not Lord. And this may be one of the hardest ones, friends, as I dig down to get to the bedrock of Jesus. We are not Lord. The collective opinion of the masses is not Lord. Popular opinion, consensus, it's not Lord. Truth, friends, is only derived from the one who established it because of his love for us. And the truth that comes from a Lord who's willing to lay down his life and give his own sense of self and well-being, that's the truth I want. I don't want the truth from someone who's trying to use me, who's trying to gain their own sense of self-importance and trying to move their agenda along. That's not my Lord. My Lord is the one who sees my needs and your needs and together says, I'm going to bring you together with all of your mess and all of your injury and all of your stuff, and I'm going to show you what a miracle is. It's taking what humanly looks like failure and moving it to success. And making every individual who thinks you lack beauty into an absolute masterpiece of the kingdom. Real quickly, what's the building look like then on top of this foundation? Really simple. We're loving God. We're loving others. We're loving our enemies. And we are loving self. But friends, understand that loving self is the last thing, and here's why. Last thing, you're right. You heard that right. It's not the first thing. I only love myself when I see the miracles coming off the end of my fingers as I watch God use me. I'm only able to see Jesus in my activity when I'm so in love with God and surrendering to Him, and so in love with my enemies, right? Not rejecting them. So in love with others, with my neighbor, that I watch the teaching of Jesus actually emerge from my fingertips. I watch it emerge from the groups of people I'm engaged in. When I see not only the hungry being fed, but the systems that made them hungry being corrected. When I see not only the homeless being placed in homes, but I see the systems that broke down, that put them on the street being fixed so they have not only homes, but the ability to achieve and to advance, to see God's entrepreneurialism within them, to see the image of God emerge out of them. I am able to look at myself and say, wow, God, only based on your ability did you create a good thing in me. Because I see the words of Jesus and the activities of Jesus emerging from my hands. I'm not much to love just in myself. Let me put that another way. I'm unlovable in myself. I just am. And you know what? I'm really okay with that. But having God's love flow through me because Jesus loves me enough to teach me words that are real and true so that my life becomes a life that puts light into the darkness. Bless God, He could use me to do that. But I've got to dig that footing. Otherwise, if I don't dig that footing, this other builder was a really lousy builder. I wouldn't hire him to build your home because he didn't build a footing, and the storm came and it swept that house away. Dig your foundation, friends. Well, gee, Jim, this looks like I'm going to be digging that foundation for my entire life. You will be, and that's a really good thing. Let God build your house. You concentrate on the footing. Let God emerge from that footing that you constantly dig of listening to the words. It's not hard. Listening to the words of Jesus and putting them into practice. Listening to the words of Jesus and putting them into practice. Don't be a rule follower. Be a grace giver. Be one who does things for other people that causes them to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven because they know the good news of Jesus. Don't be judgmental. Be one who gives hope. Don't be an individual who is constantly trying to shake your finger at the darkness and curse the enemy, but love your enemy. May the fruit of the Spirit so drip off your branches that there's no doubt in anyone's mind that you have full life in Christ and you live just like Him. And in that, your house will be strong. When the storms come, you will be steady and firm with Jesus as your Lord. Father, thank you for the truthful words of Jesus. Thank you for His heart. Thank you that he just had this moment of, oh my goodness, please follow my words. May we heed that, Lord. May we dig deep foundations. May your voice, through the power of your Spirit, be the only voice, Father, that moves us, drives us, speaks to us, calls us, heals us, and gives us hope. May we know the words of your Son, Jesus, and may we put them into practice, that we, Father, would understand the joy and the peace of having a strong, strong home. We love you, Father. Amen.